We don't have time to introduce the preacher this morning. If we did introduce the preacher, a week or a month would be required. Why? Why would it take so long? It would take so long because we would need to introduce every Christian here assembled. For you are the preacher this morning. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is the great sermon on the Lord's death, and you are the preacher. Are you prepared? Are you ready to preach? Have you met the conditions found in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 34? Considered what does it mean, unworthy manner? Examined yourself? Discerned the body? Judged yourself truly? Well, those four criteria are really the basis of yet another message. Let us consider the meaning of verses 23 through 26. These verses form the theological framework for the sermon you will preach. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had broken it, he gave thanks and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." With finger on the text, notice in verse 23, "I received from the Lord," just as he was directly commissioned on the road to Damascus by the Lord himself, Paul received specific instructions from the Lord about the Lord's Supper. The Lord is his source. The Lord is his authority. Not something he heard, not something passed on, not something copied, not something traditional. He received it from the Lord. Also in verse 23, Paul reminds the church, which he founded at Corinth, that he had also delivered these words to them. Notice, "I also delivered to you." Now that wasn't the first time they had heard these instructions. Perhaps they'd heard them several times. Paul received them from the Lord. The church at Corinth received them from Paul. The Lord Jesus took bread when? Well, he adds solemnity to the occasion by saying it was on the night in which he was betrayed. Chronologically, Judas had already left. Those who did not believe in Jesus, those who betrayed him, did not take the Lord's Supper, which gives us an exhortation to exclude the same. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. The ordinary Jewish custom was that the head of the household would take the bread, he would give thanks, and then he'd offer it. And as their rabbi, as their teacher, he took the role of the head of the household. So they were not surprised when he stood up and did this. And they were also not surprised when he looked heavenward, as he did before the feeding of the 5,000, and give thanks, and gave thanks. "This is my body." That's when he caught them by surprise. For he was reinterpreting the Passover meal The Passover meal, which represented the shed blood covering the doors of the Israel houses when the death angel came and took the firstborn Egyptian throughout the land. But God's children were spared, but not this time. Jesus was saying he was giving his body for them. Do this in remembrance of me. Then he picked up the cup and said, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood." Not just his body, but his blood. My life-giving blood. My life-cleansing blood. And he said, "This is the new covenant." Notice in verse 25, the new covenant. Some translations say the New Testament. The new what? A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. This is why this is called a sacrament. Westminster Confession of Faith said, "Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace." And so we come to the Lord's table. For just as we believe in two sacraments, we believe in two covenants. The first covenant was a covenant of works. Life was promised to Adam if he perfectly obeyed. Adam, by his fall, made himself totally incapable of life by that covenant. So the Lord made a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. And this was an agreement not between God and man. It was an agreement between God and the Godhead. God the Father agreed to give his Son in John 3:16. Christ agreed to give his life in John 10. And the Holy Spirit agreed to apply redemption to those the Father had chosen his elect. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The covenant of grace was unified throughout all of history. Faith was efficacious for the Old Testament church, the spiritual Israel, looking forward to Christ's coming. All those who believed in Jesus Christ as Old Testament saints went to heaven. The biggest error of non-covenantal thinking and teaching, especially when it's eager to divide time up into seven periods, or more recently three, is the feeling that God employed in different periods of history entirely distinct redemptive principles. But Reformed theology, our understanding, our teaching based upon Scripture, is that there is unity in the covenant. This is my covenant. Yes, God differently administered his covenants in the time of the law to the time of the gospel. But throughout, first in Genesis 3:15, he revealed this continuity. Then to Noah in Genesis 9, he revealed this continuity. Then to Abraham in Genesis 17, he revealed the unity and continuity. And then to Moses through the law, this unity and continuity. It was the atoning blood then, and now it is his atoning blood. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." To Noah, he gave the rainbow as a sign. To Abraham, he gave circumcision as a sign. To Moses, he gave the Sabbath as a sign. And in the new covenant, he gives baptism and the Lord's Supper to show the signs of unity he maintains. When he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." For the second time, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." One of the greatest Jewish scholars is Rabbi Heschel. And he said the entire Old Testament can be summed up in one word: remember. We can say the entire Bible can be summed up in one word: remember. Cavan said, "The supper is a memorial appointed to help us in our weakness. For if we were sufficiently mindful of the death of Christ, we wouldn't need it. It would be unnecessary." Finally, in verse 26, "For as often as you, this encourages the Corinthian believers to the realization that the sacrament is ongoing, not just a once-in-time occurrence. You proclaim, you preach the Lord's death until he comes." Calvin wanted it weekly. The Council of Geneva said quarterly. But regardless, it is continual. So that is some of the teaching behind that which you're going to preach. But preachers, as you preach it, include the benefits. As you partake, think of the benefits that he clearly communicates. Fourfold. First, we're reminded that we're in community. We're part of the community of faith. As often as you, church at Corinth, you, church at Park Cities, we're part of a community. Not individualistic, but a community. The second benefit, we're part of the covenant, the new covenant. Just as God met his people in community, he covenanted with his community. Third, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember Christ's death. Not only are we in community, not only do we remember the covenant, but we remember his death. And finally, we proclaim his coming. The last phrase, until he comes. We serve a living Savior. King Tut was encased in a coffin with 2,448 pounds of gold, but his mummy is still there in the Egyptian Museum in Cairo. Charlemagne was embalmed. He sat propped up on his throne for 400 years until Frederick II removed the body. Whether in Westminster Abbey as Richard II, or Henry V's Queen Catherine, or Lenin recently in Red Square, they're still dead. But we serve a living Savior. His death brought us life. His death forgave our sins. His death made us clean. His death gave us a heavenly inheritance. His death saved us. We proclaim his death, for he lives to come back someday. Now that you've had your background, preachers, preach on. Go ahead and proclaim. It's your turn.